Jesus didn't preach with titles and points, and as Paul preached till midnight, he probably preached about 20 sermons, honestly, and so I think that that's quite okay. It's very difficult, I believe, I was thinking this week, it's very difficult to, first of all, make a self-help book out of the Bible. It's also very difficult to make the Bible seeker-sensitive. It's very difficult to do that. The Bible is a Savior-sensitive book, no doubt about that. And we've obviously seen that over the last few weeks. And today what we're going to do is we're going to, rather than to bring the Bible down to us, we're going to try to do as we do every week, and that is we're going to try to move up to where the Bible's at. And the longer I'm teaching, the longer I'm finding it's okay to actually at times confuse people. It's okay to teach over our heads to make us, honestly, to have to step up a little bit. And so today we're going to look at some doctrines that are in the Bible. And today is going to be slightly academic. But I have a concern. There's a reason why I'm going to be slightly academic today. I have a concern. And the concern is that for some of us, we had some doctrines that were pounded into us when we were first coming into the Christian faith. And the last time I spoke up in my home church just a few weeks ago, I got up on Sunday morning, I told the pastor in the church, I said, thank you for establishing some things early on in my Christian walk and ministry that honestly I took for granted at the time. Such as the inerrancy of Scripture, such as the authority of the Word of God, and some of you may not have had some of the conversations that I've had with people where people come up to me and they say, well, I don't know if I necessarily agree with all the writings of the Apostle Paul. And the first time that happened, I went, well, is there any question? Because it's the Holy Spirit that inspired Paul. So there's some things that some of us learned early on, and maybe it was in more difficult settings. Maybe it was in some settings that were maybe more legalistic. I don't know. But we learned some basic truths that I fear that our children don't necessarily know. I'd like to know if our children could defend the doctrine of the Godhead if they needed to. I'd like to know if our children can prove from the Bible that salvation is by grace and through faith alone. I would like to know if our children... and by the way, these are things I think the best way to, if you're going to use the word catechize, but the best way to teach your children, honestly, is to talk about these things around the supper table. If you look at Jesus, most of his most memorable words to his disciples was when he was walking and talking and doing everyday life with them. Doesn't that sound a little familiar? Can anybody think of a scripture that tells us to do the same thing in Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 19? To speak of the things of God when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down at night, when you rise up in the morning. I'm becoming less programmed as a discipler and more just trying to stay in tune to the teachable moments that are around me. That's something that I'm doing as a dad. But I do have a concern, once again, that there's some basic things that we were taught early on that, honestly, our children don't necessarily know. And remember the three stages of apostasy, not to go over those again, but the first stage is that we take the sharp angles off of biblical preaching because we're concerned, well, Deacon so-and-so may not like that. That doesn't line up with his pet doctrine. Or this new family that's coming in, I know their background. If I preach this too sharply, they may not come back. And so the first step to apostasy is we take the sharp angles off of the preaching. What's the second step? The second step is that we feel that because these doctrines won't benefit the people, therefore we won't preach them. That's exactly where we're at today. And the third step is because we don't preach them, people think, well, therefore we don't believe them. Remember, every generation is one generation away from apostasy. The Bible says foolishness is born in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. So children are born without, of course, there's the Romans 1 scenario that says that which may be known of God may be is manifest unto them, but from a purely intellectual standpoint, as far as what's on the bookshelf of their mind, our children are born apostate as far as knowing about God. And so that's why we start with our young children. We see a beautiful rainbow. What do we say? Look at God made. Isn't that wonderful? We always start with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I teach my young boys already, Caleb and Joshua, the creation song. And so we need to be talking about the things of God. Now, You know there are teaching on this. If you have to force yourself to talk about the things of God, there may be a heart issue because you talk about what you love. You talk about what you like. If you have a man that loves NASCAR, he's going to talk about NASCAR. And by the way, how do you teach your children to love football or to love fishing or to love some kind of hobby that you have as a family? How do you teach them to love camping? Do you put them into a room packed full of 30 other children and have someone teach on the finer points of camping? You don't do that. They see the light in your eyes as far as camping is concerned. It's the same thing with Christ. And so we need to have that light, no doubt, in our eyes. Let's go to the book of Titus if we can. And so that's my opening monologue, if you will, not to sound too much like Rush Limbaugh this morning, but Titus chapter 3 and verse number 1. And God willing, I'm looking at going into the book of 1 Peter after this. I'm not one of those guys that teach through a book of the Bible and take every phrase and every letter and try to expound upon that. I think you can get lost in that. And as J. Vernon McGee says, sometimes you got to keep the Bible bus moving. But in Titus chapter 3, look what the Bible says. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work. We've talked about this. Look at verse 2. This is what we talked about last week. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Last week we talked about the dirty, grimy, and often very emotionally difficult job of pouring your life into other people. And one of the things that we finished the message last week talking about or asking a few questions, and one of the questions was, where would you be today apart from the grace of God? Because that's what the Apostle Paul does with Titus. Where would you be? And those people that we criticize, I was at Busch Gardens yesterday, and that's a sight, looking at John Q. Public. Makes me glad I live out in the country, man. It's a sight. And it's frightening out there at times. I try not to go that route too much, because I'm not going to live my life based in fear. I don't want my children to have to live their life in spite of the debauchery that's out there. But many of those same people, that's where we would be if it wasn't for God's grace. So we just don't have a right to have this big judgmental attitude. Now, if we do judge, because he that is spiritual judgeth all things, Jesus said when you judge in John 7, your judgment should be righteous judgment. When you judge for the purpose of being able to help them. You come to a conclusion of, boy, this person may need this, therefore I'm going to pray for them, I'm going to act a certain way around them, I'm going to talk to them as the opportunity arises, or I'm going to take oversight of that. So one of the questions we asked was when it comes to helping other people, where would you be today apart from God's grace? We'd be, honestly, with the rich man in hell. That's exactly where we would be. By his mercies, we are what? We are not consumed. That's what the scripture says. So we ask, where would you be apart from the grace of God? We also asked the question last week, where would you be in the same boat as other people if you had their particular background? And then the third question I never really got to, I just wanted to say it real quick, is that we also have to consider the background of other people when it comes to loving them. We tend to meet new people when it comes to ministry, and we tend to start from ground zero as far as our understanding of them. Does that make sense? And we tend to have a little bit of a timeline in our mind. In other words, I met Dr. Cross, let's say, 3.5 years ago. And my understanding of who he was, who he is, by the way, the men have been talking. They said if you don't make eye contact with Pastor Raymond, he won't point you out during a message, okay? So, but my understanding of who he was, how he ticked, basically, my timeline started back then. But I think it's important, if you're going to work with people, to consider that they lived a long time before you came on the scene. And some of the people that you're dealing with right now that you may feel, boy, this is a difficult person, this may be the best they've ever been. In other words, compared to 20 years ago, They could be like a Saint Teresa, although I don't know why we're making her an example, but she does good works, but I don't know about her faith. I don't know. We'll leave that one up to God, okay? So, but they may be like a Saint Teresa, if you will. And my point is, we have to consider that. I found that some people they're really difficult to work with. I found that some people, they're actually the good child in their family. You have to consider that. And when you're working with sinners, we have to stop and go, okay, my understanding of who they are and how they tick started the day I met them, but they could be experiencing upward movement, and you just happen to come along at a time where they're maybe halfway up the graph. But we have to consider where people have come from and the fact that this may be the best they are, and they keep moving up. I think this is so vital for us to understand it. I want to keep moving, though, because I want to get to the message. I just didn't get to round that off last week. A little bit of a deep thought, but I think it's so true for us to consider that. I have some people in my life that I've ministered to over the years, and I look at them, and I look at their family, and I go, they're like the good kid in their family. And considering where they came from, they're in a good place compared to where they've been. And so we have to keep that in mind, no doubt about that. But look what it says here. It says, but after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. Then he says this, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And he says this, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope, and then he says this, of eternal life. We're going to look at the word eternal here in a few moments. And isn't it interesting, though, by the way, that when you come to the doctrine of eternality or eternal things, you know, there are groups of people out there that don't believe in eternal punishment. They believe in what's called soul annihilation, okay? They believe that when you die or when Jesus comes back, that the lake of fire, it all dissolves in a sense. And there's a number of groups actually that believe that out there. Your Jehovah's Witness believe that. Your Seventh-day Adventists believe that, generally speaking. Okay, and I've got Seventh-day Adventist friends and people I minister to, but I don't agree with that at all. But isn't it interesting that we'll do away with the doctrine of eternal things when it comes to hell, but we won't do that to heaven? Do you know why that is? Let's all admit that in our flesh, we really don't like the doctrine of eternal punishment. Do we really like it? What goes through your mind? You think of somebody in some other place that never audibly heard about Jesus, right? You think of the little old lady down the street that is more moral throughout her life than you were before you came to Christ. And even though she's moral, yet she didn't know Christ, God says she's still a fugitive running from the king's commands, and she's on her way to a devil's hell. But this is one of those doctrines, honestly, that when I was saved, hardly a Sunday went by that you didn't hear somebody preach on hell. Now, understandably so, though, let's understand I was in a background where we tried to get everybody saved. We tried to get church mice saved, and we tried to get everybody saved. And if we didn't get anybody saved, we tried to get deacon's kids saved over and over again just so we could send them into Wally Beebe's bus report. We did anything we can. Does anybody know who Wally Beebe is? Okay, I know. Does anybody know? Okay, I know I'm way out of the... That's a long time ago. Okay. So, but the thing is that... And in those settings, the problem is that you almost become a little gospel hardened. When you hear the gospel over and over, you're trying to get the same people saved every week, week in and week out. I think that does a disservice to people's hearts. I think they say, well, I got it. I know the gospel. No, we don't know the gospel. We know it, but man, we really don't know it because the gospel is everything you have in your Christian life. You don't just get the gospel out of the way. We preached on that a couple years ago. Anybody remember that? You don't just get your understanding of the gospel out of the way. You don't just take care of that. You don't just check a box. Because the gospel is not just man getting into heaven. The gospel is God coming into man. It is God renewing in mankind that which Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden. The gospel is a threefold salvation, is it not? The gospel is, I have joy today because of the gospel. Okay, so just in case you're new to our teachings, go to Romans 5. I want you to see this, Romans 5. Very quickly here. Romans 5, And notice how Paul, he does something that we don't typically do. When we talk about the gospel, we think of getting out of hell and going to heaven and making sure you're saved, making sure you've trusted Christ. But Paul says that the gospel is why we're blessed today. Every blessing we have today, every ounce of power that God gives us to obey God is because of the gospel. Look at Romans 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our understanding of the gospel. That something happened to you, God justifies you, God looks at you just as if you've never sinned, and He clears your criminal record when He saves you. And we tend to look back when we think of the gospel. Notice how the Apostle Paul also looks towards the present. Because the gospel is not just man getting to heaven. It's God coming into man. And we not just know the gospel, we need to be living the gospel every day. People need to be seeing the power of the gospel every day. He says this, by whom also, talking about Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace. And look what he says, wherein what? We now stand. We are blessed, we have joy, we have peace, we have assurance today, we have power over sin today because of what? The gospel. It's not just something you get out of the way. That came up during the 70s and 80s when we were into just making decisions and not making disciples of Christ. Okay, now, when it comes to the doctrine of eternality, though, let's go back to the book of Titus, if you don't mind. I think that we naturally don't like that doctrine. I know that as a young pastor, I'll be very honest with you, I used to preach this doctrine apologetically. And here's how I would do it. I would preach it apologetically in my tone. And I would say something like this. Now, there is a hell. And keep in mind, God doesn't want you to go there. But we would preach it almost as if God was the perpetrator and we are the victims in our spirit. And I want you to know that God's not the perpetrator. We are the perpetrators. God's glory is the victim, if you will. And even the nicest little old woman that lives down the street that gives to every charity that comes by, if she doesn't know Christ, God says she's a fugitive on the run from the king's command. She is a rebel running from God. That's what she is. And let's understand here that we naturally don't like this doctrine. Some would say it's not seeker sensitive. Some would say that well, how are you going to really get people to Christ if they, and let's understand that our job as preachers and Christians isn't to get people excited about God. Did you know that? Our job is not to, as preachers and Christians, to make people want to like God. Because when you start with that as your premise, then anything goes after that. But when you understand our job is to preach the holy word of God, then we'll be doing what God wants us to do. And that's the problem in our day and age. That's why we have all this pragmatism and we have all these new methods, if you will. And we've went away from just the powerful preaching of the Word of God. Now, if you'll notice here in the book of Titus, notice as it says here in verse number 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, He says, we should be made the heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And if there's eternal life, that means there's also eternal death. And I want to be very academic with you for a few moments, but mostly for our young people, but even for us, because we just don't have a lot of preaching on hell anymore. And whereas maybe in the background I'm from, maybe it was overused just to try to get results, let's understand that it's a biblical doctrine that we don't like to think about, but we do need to think about, and we need to live with this concept in our minds. Let's go to Daniel 12. Let's just show you, first of all, Daniel 12. It's an Old Testament concept. It's not just a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. I don't even like using the word info and concept and ideas with God's Word. Because God's Word's not an idea. It's life. It's Christ. Yet sometimes we lack the words we need to. Daniel chapter 12. Look here how this doctrine, this teaching of eternal punishment is in the Bible. Now, what is, though we may know this in our minds, part of what I want to show you this morning is that we get so uptight and so concerned about the little things in our lives. And if we would just get an eternal perspective of heaven and hell, honestly, it just as the word, just as the song says, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Even, and I want everybody just to focus in, if you can with me. Even this week, there are some of us that we're so concerned about, you know, how we're viewed by other people. We're so concerned about the results of what we're doing right now. And when you compare our little lives to this doctrine of eternity, honestly, this should get our minds off of our little problems and our minds off of this big picture that God has His minds on. Remember, in the Lord's Prayer, what's the purpose of the Lord's Prayer? To teach you verbally how to pray, or to give you a blueprint for prayer? It's to give you a blueprint for prayer. And look how God wants us to pray. God wants us to pray the same way that we're living. Our Father, an established relationship with Christ, who art in heaven. He says, hallowed be thy name. And then what's the next one? Thy kingdom what? Come, thy will be done. So God wants us to pray and live and think with eternity in view all the time. And listen, I preach every week of my life. Even when I go out of town, I'm preaching right now. I need to stop that, okay? And I can get so consumed with just the little tiny tidbits of what's going on in our lives. And the crazy paradox with this is that if we let some tidbits and some details go, things get messed up. So we have to be concerned about those details. You've got to make sure your electric bill is paid. You've got to make sure your cell phone bill is paid. I get that. But let's take a look at this doctrine just for a few moments here, and then I want to say a few words here. I got so much I want to share. Deuteronomy 12, look what the Bible says here. And at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children, Daniel 12 and verse 1, for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as was never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. I believe you can cross-reference this with Matthew chapter 24. The book of Daniel talks about a time, times, it's plural, that's two, and a half a time, so 2 + 1 = 3, then obviously 3.5, but the idea is that you can cross-reference many of these verses with Matthew chapter 24. God says that the Daniel 70th week, and I don't use the term tribulation period, because that term, that phrase is not in the Bible. God says there should be a time of great tribulation. But the more accurate term would be, I believe, what we call Daniel's 70th week. God says if God would not put a stop to that time, nobody would be alive. But here's what's on the mind of God. Here's how we know we're the apple of His eye. He says this. He says, but for the elect's sake, I will make sure that there's a stoppage to it. Okay, but look what it says here in verse number 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust. A lot of confusion concerning this word sleep. If you read your Bible, if you go by the law of first mention, where it's first mentioned in the Bible, if you go by how it's used in the Bible, because a lot of times when it says a man died, he slept with his fathers, that means he was buried with his fathers. Sleep here, I believe we have no biblical authority to believe in soul sleep whatsoever. God says for a Christian to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. Lazarus was conscious. The rich man in hell was conscious. He wasn't asleep. He was alert. He could feel regret. And so this idea of soul sleep, the Seventh-day Adventists will try to push this. And you may say, well, why are we talking about Seventh-day Adventists? We've had people leave our church in the last 3 years for Seventh-day Adventist church. Now, we love those people. Well, they're not Ichabod to us. But my point is that these are faulty doctrines that are out there that we have to take a look at. Now look what it says here. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to what? Shame, and what's the phrase here? Everlasting contempt. Now, let me just encourage you to be a Bible literalist. Be a Bible literalist. What that means is that you only take something to be figurative if it's obviously something that's figurative. So when Joseph dreams a dream of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, it's obviously a picture. Go with that interpretation. Okay? But where God says everlasting contempt, if it's not obvious that it's some kind of an allegory or picture, you go with it's everlasting contempt. Why am I saying this? Some of you out there, you tell me that you study cults. You study false religions. Jeff Kiefer, who taught on Mormonism about a year ago in our church, he studies them greatly. And what they'll do is they'll take things that most people say, well, there it is. It's obvious what it means. They'll make a picture of it, a symbol of it. And what you'll end up with is, honestly, a lot of confusion. So be a Bible literate. Go with the obvious teaching. Now, keep in mind, major truth is obvious. Major truth is obvious. Please keep that in your mind as we grow as a body. I guarantee you we're going to get some kind of a family come in that's going to have this something they printed off the internet, 25 stacks high, and they're going to have some, I call them junk food Christians, they're going to have some teaching where they say, if we don't see this right here, this one little teaching, and they have to twist it around and twist your mind around to believe it, then we're not saved. And I find that's a bunch of hocus pocus. Major truth is obvious. Salvation by grace and through faith, very obvious in the Scriptures. That's what I'm going with. Okay, major truth is simple. Major truth, I believe, is obvious to the seeker of the Word of God, not to the skeptic. Okay, so look what it says here. Everlasting contempt. Let's go to Matthew 18:8. Look at the Scripture says here. A little academic, but I don't think it's academic because I'm going to share something with you that I think applies to us greatly. Matthew 18 and verse 8. Look what the Scripture says here. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into what? Everlasting fire. So if there's something in our life that honestly is keeping us from coming to Christ, God says, cut that thing out, whether it be faulty doctrine, whether it be an unwillingness to turn to Christ. God says, cut that out. Does anybody remember the Little House on the Prairie show where she actually got gangrene and she was reading this verse, and because she cut the wound, I guess she received healing. It was interesting, but I don't believe that this is teaching. But look here, it says everlasting fire. Now, every time you see the word fire in the Bible, it doesn't mean necessarily hellfire. This is very important to look at. Go to John 15. I want you to see this. John 15. Sometimes God is, without a doubt, speaking illustratively. Okay? And just because you see the word fire doesn't always mean he's talking about hellfire. Okay, so we once had a family in our church years ago. I was assistant pastor at a church. And we had a family that believed you could lose your salvation. And they would actually go from John chapter 15 and they would say, look, the branches are taken and they're cast into the fire. Jesus is using agrarian terms, agricultural terms. Okay, so a few years ago, I actually got around to pruning our grapevines. And I had absolutely no idea what I was doing, and I'm sure I messed them up. But I felt good out there, so I was pruning my grapevines, and you cut the grapevines, and what do you do with the old grapevines? Now, if it's some of my children doing it, they'd probably leave them there, right? Because that's why they need parents, because they act like children sometimes, right? It's no big deal. It just took me about 10 years to realize there's a reason why they need parents, because they're children, and their brains aren't fully developed. So all of your children under the age of 21 are brain damaged, okay? Here's the point. Is he speaking illustratively? And I took the dead branches, and guess what I did? I burned them, okay? Jesus is speaking illustratively here. So look at John 15, look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Okay, it's very obvious he's speaking illustratively. Okay, I am not a branch. Jesus is not a literal vine, okay? And look what he says here. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I love this passage of Scripture. Who wrote the prayer of Jabez, by the way? Who wrote that? Anybody remember who wrote that? Bruce Wilkinson. I always want to say Wilkerson. That's David Wilkerson. Bruce Wilkinson wrote it. Sold 7 to 10 million copies, swept the country by storm. Wasn't even his best book. His best book, I dare you to get it, is Secrets of the Vine. It's a real small book, just like the Prayer of Jabez. The publisher probably came to him and said, hey, you really need to publish something else really fast here. But it's really a good book. But look what it says here. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire. And I'm telling you, if you were from some background with maybe a storefront and you had 12 people meeting on a Sunday morning, you had a guy shouting and red in the face and the microphone up and taking this verse and saying, if you sin against God, you'll be cast into the fire. You get that impression of this verse and that'll stick in your mind. And you've got to look at it and say, okay, he's just speaking illustratively. And the fire, Jared's just talking about the fire that you would burn grapevines with. However, there are verses obviously that talk about literal eternal fire. Let's go to Matthew 25. Literal fire and also literal eternal punishment. Now, when the phrase hellfire is in the Bible, typically, actually the Greek word used for that is Gehenna, and that was actually a part of Jerusalem, that actually there was a continual burning of trash and dead bodies from sacrifices there. Okay, so that's actually the Greek word that they use. So when Jesus would say hellfire, he would say Gehenna, and what would happen was is they were thinking of that dump that just continuously burned with fire. And so that's the imagery that Jesus uses when he's preaching to people. Not very seeker sensitive, is it? But it's savior sensitive. It's what God would have for us. Look at Matthew 25 and verse 41. Look what the Bible says here. It says, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into what? Everlasting fire. He says, prepare for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. By the way, we say this all the time. What's the main difference between the sheep and the goats? Well, the sheep prayed when they were 7. Doesn't even say that. The main difference is this. Is that they're meeting the needs of others. Okay? Now, if you prayed a prayer when you're 6, great. You prayed that in faith and God heard you, wonderful. You're a Christian. But our focus, Jesus' focus is not a time that you made a decision as much as what is the gospel producing in your life right now? Right? What is the gospel producing in your life right now? Okay, we got to get rid of this checkbox that's in our mind. Well, I did something when I was 12, and you know, that's what I'm supposed to do. No, what is Jesus doing in your life right now? Because if he's not doing something, something's off somewhere. Something's off somewhere. Okay, let's keep reading. I don't need to go back and preach that again. Look at verse 42. For I was an hungered, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. See, forgivers forgive. People that have received God's love, they love other people. Generally speaking, there could be some exceptions to that, but the exception proves the rule, I believe. Look at verse 43. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall ye also answer him saying, Lord, when saw we an hungered and a thirsty of a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer and say, verily, I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not unto the one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. Look what he says. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. I want you to see the word eternal punishment. We take that literally. We don't move that around. We don't try to fit that into what we want it to be. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Once again, looking at the doctrine of eternality. And we're going to talk about the word eternal in just a few moments here. But I want to establish this in the Bible. Okay? Establish this in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look in verse number 3 what the Bible says. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in persecution and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. We don't in our spirits need to be apologetic about the fact that God's going to judge people. So as you talk to a skeptic, they're going to say, so you believe that just because we don't receive your God, that it's right for your God just to punish us for eternity. That's what they're going to say. And you need to turn that argument around and say, have you breathed today? Have you eaten food today? How would you like it if you raised a child at the age of 15, they denied you, they cursed you, they wanted nothing to do with them? Would you like that? And they would say no. I say, well, it's the same thing with God. You need to turn the argument around on people. By the way, this idea about creation versus evolution, the burden of proof is not on the Christian to prove that God exists. The burden of proof is on the evolutionist to prove why this incredible world is here without any type of intelligent design. The burden of proof is on the evolutionist, and they haven't proved it yet. So if I take you to Mount Rushmore, and I said, how did all this get here? And somebody says, well, a lot of wind, a lot of time, a lot of rain. You go, no way! Somebody had to design that. The human body is a gazillion, a billion, a trillion times more complex than Mount Rushmore. The burden of proof is not on the Christian. Turn the argument around. Please turn the argument around. We've allowed the liberal agenda concerning those issues. I can't even stand to say it. We've allowed them to push us into a corner and define the argument. Oh, you don't want love to win? Love? Let's see who are the real tolerant people in the world. Because if I'm around someone like that, I'm at least going to try to love them to Jesus. Amen? And you see the vitriol, the hatred coming from many of these people on that side of the fence. We need to stop allowing other people to define the argument. He who defines the argument wins, once again, the debate. Look what it says here, though. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Steve, can we get this light on? I'm having a hard time. Don't. As long as you don't have to get a ladder out. So, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Okay, I'll be able to see you. No, we're fine. That's okay, because then nobody else will be able to see. Okay. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire. Now keep in mind, when the Bible talks about, in the book of Revelation, this when it talks about the Son of Man whose vestures dipped in blood, please cross-reference that with the book of Isaiah. I believe it's Isaiah 61. The blood on his vestures, not the blood that he spilled on the cross. Fit this into a seeker-sensitive message. The blood on his vestures, the blood of sinners. We don't like that picture of God. We've taken anything authoritative in our society, anything that looks masculine, anything that would look violent, and we say there's something wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. He's the righteous God. And if we have rebellion in our land, we would fully expect our citizenry and our military and our police to rise up and deal with that rebellion. And all the world, God says, that do not receive Christ, they're rebels against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I don't care how religious you are. Remember, I've been writing this in chapter one of our book here, but remember, you have two armies, and in name, they have the same captain, two churches, who appear to have the same leader, but they're both very distinct. So you have a high amount of religious people, and you compare them to God's true church. They appear like they're in the same army. They have a captain of the same name, but they're led by two totally different beings. It's called the Church of Cain versus the Church of Abel. And God says, though religious a person be, when Jesus Christ comes back, who is he that treadeth the winepress of the wrath and the fury of God? That blood on his vesture is not his blood that he shed on the cross. It's the blood of sinners. And I encourage you to get on board with Jesus. Amen? That's the message we need. This idea that God's the perpetrator and we're the victim. And no one will say that, but with their spirit, they preach a loud message. You know, we don't want you to go to hell. We wouldn't want God, what they're saying is, in their spirit, we wouldn't want God to do that to you. Really? What have we done to His glory? Raise a teenager up, and when he's 15, let him deny you exist. Let him snub his nose at you. Let him run from every command you have. What are you going to feel? You're going to feel righteous anger, are you not, if that happens? And we've done it to God. Inflaming vengeance on them that know not God. Vengeance. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the obedience here is faith. Who shall be punished with what? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It's a Bible doctrine. Let's go to the book of Luke if we can. Luke 16. Luke 16 is not a parable. You will have different groups that will try to tell you that Luke 16 is a parable. Please find me a parable in the Bible that names specific people and calls people out. This is not a parable. This is an account in the Bible. This is something that happened in the realm of the dead, if you will. Something that happens in the afterlife. In Luke 16, I want you to see this here. Luke 16, and starting in verse number 19, look what God says. There was a rich man, which was, I've preached on this so many times. There was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So it wasn't like every one of us where we get to the end of the week and we go, I'm going to watch my money. Every day he fared sumptuously. It says, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Love the fact that God knew his child by name. Which was laid his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I've even heard people say, Dr. Krauss can verify this later, I heard people say that there's even some antiseptic qualities or healing properties in dog saliva. Possibly a myth. I'll let him correct me later on. I'm not sure if that's the case or not. So when you don't want to be held accountable for what someone else has said, you just source them. And as long as you source someone, you're not held accountable for them. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died also and was buried. God says it's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Let's remember that we are all terminally ill, every last one of us. Science has done a lot of good things, but the death ratio for man is still what? 1 to 1. And in hell, the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. I want you to see, first of all, he had pain in hell. I want you to see, secondly, that he had dissatisfaction. He said that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, I'm not going to be too graphic here, but the Bible tells us in the book of Leviticus that when a city is laid siege, in other words, when another country comes against a city and doesn't allow anyone to come out or go in until they starve them out. God says that the hunger that the people experience will be so great. He says in the book of Leviticus that even the most delicate woman among you will look to other people and think cannibalistic thoughts. That's in the Bible. It's not in the Precious Moments Bible, but it's in the Bible. But here's the point. Dissatisfaction. Thirsting with no quenching. Possibly, it doesn't say, but possibly hungering without that being filled. You see consciousness. You don't see soul annihilation. But Abraham said, Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. You see, regret. Look at this in verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass on from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray you therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. By the way, he knew who Abraham was, so you see that he's religious in nature also. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. And you say, a consciousness of the past. Will people in hell remember a time that they sat at an evangelistic meeting? Will they remember a grandma that prayed for them? Will they remember a mother that prayed for them? People that witnessed to them? I believe they will. Look at verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Do you know there's probably more willingness to soul win in hell than there is probably in the church at large today? Do you see that? Once again, because we're consumed about the little details of our life. Because if we don't know the little details of our life, what happens? The ship sinks. But we've got to have a balance. What is the one thing this rich man, listen, what's the one thing this man cared for in hell? Did he care about his riches? Did he care for his house, his square footage, how he was viewed in the community? All the things that we're concerned about, and even me, myself, still. He was concerned about one thing. Not even his own soul now. He's concerned about what? The souls of his five brethren who know not Christ. Let's get out of ourselves. Young people, get out of yourselves, please. Get out of yourselves. Please. If I hear another mention of a new music group, I'm going to go crazy. Honestly. Listen to the music. Fine. I listen to music. I understand it. Music is very powerful. I get that. Okay? Music's enjoyable. But good grief. If I hear another mention of a new music group, I'm about to go nuts. If I hear another mention of, oh, here's a good movie, we need to go to, I'm going to go crazy. And young people, you are being inundated and desensitized way more than you realize. And as a dad, as a pastor, I try not to be legalistic about it. But there's something called fasting, which I think the greatest thing we could fast from in our day and age is technology, honestly. I think it's the greatest thing that we could fast from. Some of you have noticed that you have not been able to get a hold of me as easy as you used to. Saturdays, I'm doing this thing, I'm turning my phone off. And having times where, you know what? I am sitting in a room and nobody in the world knows where I'm at and what I'm doing but my wife and kids. And I can actually think. And I don't have that in my back of my mind going, okay, I could get a phone call any moment. I want you to know that wears on you after a while. Listen, if I can't get a hold of you or you can't get a hold of me, that's okay because neither one of us are Jesus. Amen? That's okay. And there was a day where if you weren't sitting by your phone in your office and you went to lunch, nobody could get a hold of you. I'm talking pre-beeper, children. And they're thinking, what in the world is a beeper? It's okay. None of us are God. But I'm telling you, we need to get outside of ourselves. Now, sometimes parents, and I don't want to teach on parenting, but we get on our kids for, oh, they're in the styles. And listen, children are going to push styles. But I want you to know that we do the same thing ourselves. We think, boy, if I had a house like that, it sure would be nice to invite them over. Boy, they could see our nice house. I mean, we think about things like that. Don't tell me we don't. We think about things like that. Boy, if I had a new car, I'd like to show this at my school reunion. And tell me we don't. Some of us think about stuff like that. And so we have our own little style issues in our own little way as parents. And what we do is we get on our kids because it's just different than ours. Okay? I'm not going to die on the battlefield style. I'm not going to do it. Because remember, all roads, young people, all roads lead to a 90-year-old man with a tucked-in shirt and a belt, by the way, and a collared shirt, just so you know. All roads lead to that. Please go down to the nursing home. Ain't one of those guys trying to impress anybody. All right? So all roads lead to a tucked-in shirt. It's a collared shirt. And you have it almost above your head. You have white socks on, one black, one white. All roads lead to that, just so you know. Young people are going, what is he talking about? So, okay. We got to get outside of ourselves. Let me share something with you. So let's just take this piece of rope, because we have to view our lives through an eternal perspective. And I think that the longer you meditate in the Word, adults, I think, have a larger advantage, I believe, over young people. because we've had longer to meditate in the Bible. Plus, we've kind of seen where worldly fame and worldly pride gets you. There's just really nothing to it. It's just like, blah. Once again, who won the World Series 6 years ago? Okay. What's this? 2015, 2015, 2009. No, it wasn't the Texas Rangers. I have no idea. Baltimore Orioles? I don't know. So, but that was like the greatest moment for some of those guys. Okay? So let's take this rope, if you will. Okay? And any illustration we come up with doesn't do it justice. Okay? So we're going to say this little red piece right here, this little red piece of this 50-foot rope represents your life. This is it. This is your life. Okay? And let's say that some of us, if I live to be 80, that's what my family usually lives to be. So if I'm 80, I'm about right here. We get so consumed with what's going on in this little thing called life. Okay? And the lie of America for the last 40 years has been, you know, you live so that you can relax and you can watch The Price is Right for the little last 15 years. And a lot of times people are getting sick in that last 15 years. And so I just told my kids years ago, I'm going to kind of enjoy life right now. And, you know, I'm going to enjoy the journey. So this is our little life. And we get, some of you are right now, you're already thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon. And I don't say that in a condescending way. We just do this, okay? You're already thinking about this week and what we got to do and what's got to be done. And there's this little thing. And sometimes, you know, people may say things like, well, you know, you need to be concerned about this because, you know, you could have more of this in that little red part. And I'm not thinking about this red part. I'm thinking about this whole thing called eternity way out here. This is millions and 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 millions of years are going to go by. How big does the red part look now? How big does 1/70th of the red part look now? 1/70th. How big? What's 70 times 365? How big does 1/21,000th? Is that it? How big does that look now? How big, let's break in that 1 out of 1/21,000, let's break that up into 24-hour periods, that hour period last week when someone got to see you in a new shirt. Or someone saw you do something and they went, that was really cool. How big is that looking now? And remember, Louis Giglio says it really well anyway. If you take our entire, I think it's our Milky Way galaxy, and you take North America, just North America on the Milky Way galaxy, just North America in comparison to the Milky Way galaxy is like taking a quarter. No, I know what he said. He said, forget that illustration, blop that out. All right, great. No, he said, our solar system in the Milky Way galaxy, our solar system compared to the Milky Way galaxy, on a scale, is like taking a quarter and putting it on a map the size of North America. And that's just your little solar system. That's not even like the street you live on where people ride by and they see your house. And so we are so consumed with this little red period here. And you got all this to go. And what you do in the red period with God determines where you go, what rewards God gives you. God says we will judge angels. You know what preaching's supposed to do? Here's what preaching is. Preaching gets people out of this little red part and into the white part. That's what preaching should do. And if I'm not doing that, we're not doing our job. The whole Bible. That's why you should read your Bibles every day. Because the lie of sin is this. The lie of sin in your life, the lie of the flesh, is that the universe revolves around you. Okay? So God can establish His will. If people violate it, He can judge them. We have our own little will. If people violate it, we want to judge them when they cross us off on a median, or they push us off the road when we're driving, or something like that. The lie of sin is that you are the center of your universe. And you sit there, you go, well, I would never think I'm the center of my universe. We live that way because that's what we think about. And what Bible reading should do is get us out of this red spot and into this white spot. It's my whole thing I'm doing with my kids right now. My kids are, you know, love my kids. But man, sometimes I would just love, we were joking around with these kids, I would just love to move to Belize and get out of this culture. Okay? And that's how Jim Jones started out. Okay, great. But here's the point. Sometimes I just go to this culture. I'm just like, this culture just kills me. And then we'd move there, and you know what would happen to my family? We would probably get killed by bandits. Okay? But here's the point. Is that this culture, man, it just gets me sometimes. It's just like, that's why I read like 300 years ago. I'm just, blah. I just don't like it. I mean, I have a dumb iPhone, and we got all this technology, but the problem isn't the culture. The problem is always in our hearts, and so you don't want to have misguided blame, because then you just end up, you know, we ought to just move to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and be Amish, and that's probably not going to work too well because they let their 18-year-olds go out and live in sin anyway. It's just kind of weird. So, but here's the point: is we got to get out of this little red part and into this white part. And I can give all the illustrations in the world for this, but you have to let God speak to you. And you in your heart, you've got to let God work. You know, I look at sports. I look at some games last year. We were so concerned about what the refs did and all that. And we don't even know who we're playing now when we think about that. So we got to keep life in perspective. And keep in mind, there's not just an eternal blessing, there's an eternal fire. And let us be sensitive to evangelize. God says, and we're going to look at this next week, God says that young men, they should talk in a way where they don't give any occasion for the adversary of the devil. I'm sorry, for the adversary, or those on the contrary part, not the devil, but those that are unbelievers, to say anything bad against Christianity. So God says, our perspective should be, Paul said, giving no offense that the ministry be not blamed. So we should never live in a way that keeps someone who's destined for eternal fire not to want to receive the blessings of eternal life. And you know the beautiful thing about the Christian life? Is that I have already begun my eternal life in Christ. Not physically, because I'm still waiting for a final redemption of this body.